I think the technology is thinking what you're thinking after you hear the 3 points for today's sermon. The first one is giving. The second one is the work of the Christian, if you've ever wondered what that is. And the third one is giving. Because there's 2 points that have giving, we're going to have a second offering. This hopefully is my first and last sermon on giving. Church, as far as I've been here for over 25 years, never had a problem with giving in this church. It's, you take a look at the number of members and friends who come, and you look at our budget, like people here are way generous. So I don't think even Pastor Doug ever preached maybe once or twice on giving. It's just not something necessary to do. And of course, there are a million humorous anecdotes. I could only pick a few here because we have time constraints. But there was a pastor explaining to children that in the 10 million square miles of Africa, there are so few churches for children to be able to go to church. And what are we going to do about that? We need to raise money for Africa. And what are we raising money for? And they immediately responded unanimously, to go to Africa, because there's no church there. See, they were excited about that. Okay, so that one didn't really work. But in terms of like taking an offering, I was actually, and still kind of believe this, not real fond of the pomp and circumstance of the offering. And I and a few others in the church 3 or 4 years ago said, we kind of got together and said, well, why don't we raise it to the church? Maybe we'll just have a box in the back. A lot of churches do that, and then we don't look like we're worshiping money, you know. And so I met with the congregation, and I kind of led this discussion, and it was pretty overwhelming, especially by the parents of young children, that they wanted to have an offering their children could physically put money in the plate for church. And I couldn't disagree with that. So I said, okay, it's a good thing. So we've kept the offering. And you talk about giving, like giving till it hurts. But giving till it hurts is hard for some people because they're very sensitive to pain. And they don't want to go there. David Potist is going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 for us.
Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well.
Thank you, David. So this chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians begins a 2-chapter section on giving. So you pretty much cannot come the next several weeks. No, I'm just kidding. First of all, next week won't be 2 Corinthians. It'll be Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, a little break. So you definitely want to come hear that by a guest preacher. It's well-renowned in our circles. And then the week after, Jeff will be continuing in chapter 8. So this whole thing about this giving is not an abstract, non-spiritual topic for Paul. It's very important. It's actually a collection that Paul is trying to raise over and over again for the poor in Jerusalem from the other churches around the world. This church in Jerusalem was really suffering financially. And he had been doing this for years. One of the first books we have from Paul, the first book, we think, written by Paul in the Bible is Galatians. He goes and visits Jerusalem and talks with the leaders there. And in Galatians 2:10, he says that those leaders in Jerusalem asked us, Paul and his people, to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do, he says. So he's thinking of the poor early on. In Romans chapter 15, 25 through 28, Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia, which is Turkey, and Achaia, which is Asia Minor, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. So way back, he's always working on this collection. And he had told the Corinthians in the first letter about this collection and what he wanted to do for them. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, the collection, it's actually, you could put it in quotes, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Then he gives instructions. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collection may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And you can see how important this is to Paul, that he keeps instructing them. And so it is, we see in verse 8 that he urges Titus, who had been there, to go and kind of spur them on to do this giving, because what had happened was they weren't giving after that 1 Corinthians letter. They had said, we want to be a part of this, we're going to put aside money every week, and they hadn't given yet. And so that's why Paul is mentioning this in chapter 8 here. So we saw in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that Paul says, we are not like many peddling the word of God. In other words, giving the word of God for money. And so one of the reasons, probably the main reasons that the Corinthians were not following through on this money for Jerusalem was this false teacher mentality that was coming into the church. And these false teachers wanted money. And maybe they were good preachers, maybe they had great anecdotes and funny stories. Obviously, I'm not in that camp. But they ended up taking and siphoning some of that money, or all that money that was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and getting it for themselves. And so Paul, in this letter of 2 Corinthians, a very passionate letter, says, we're not like many peddling the word of God for money, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And then later on in Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he'll say, in an extremely harsh passage of Scripture, probably unparalleled anywhere, and sarcasm dripping, he says, for you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, the false teachers at Corinth. Anyone who devours you, you tolerate. Anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. I mean, wow, think about where Paul is. He is really, really upset at these false teachers and the Corinthians who are following them. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 12, he talks about the fact that he was sincere. He says, or did I commit a sin humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. A lot of people take this passage in 2 Corinthians 11 as being an example of how pastors should have a second job, or have a job and not be paid by the church, that we should all be tent makers, or at least bivocational. And most pastors are not. That is not strictly biblical. Some can be, but some can't. And in this case, Paul says, I didn't take any money from the church of Corinth. He says, I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Now listen to this sarcasm again. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. So this can't be a passage about, oh, pastors don't need to be paid, because Paul was supported by the other churches to serve Corinth. But why didn't he take money from Corinth? He says, and when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they are boasting. So these false teachers are saying, we're better than Paul. We know the truth. He doesn't know the truth. And Paul's like, I'm teaching the truth from God, and I'm not taking a cent from you, and they are just raking in the money from you guys. That should be a big red flag. Very important to Paul, and you can see he's very passionate about it. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he says a similar thing. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? I did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Here is the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours. And so he goes on to say that he is not going to take money from the church of Corinth. And it actually drives him crazy. But that is why he did that. It's a very specific instance, just the church of Christ, of Corinth. And so this is what he's writing here in this first section in chapter 8. And these churches in Macedonia and Philippi, in Macedonia are Philippi and Thessalonica, they supported Paul. And Paul says in verse 1, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, Turkey." These would be the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And they were all being persecuted greatly, but they were giving. Verse 2, "that in a great deal ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." That's amazing. They gave more even though they didn't have the money to give. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." This is important. When we give, we don't give based on other people's accord, what they can give. We don't compare ourselves to what others might be giving. We give as we're able to give. And by the way, nobody in this church knows what anyone gives in this church except themselves and our financial secretary. I don't know. We take very great care to not know what anyone gives, except the financial secretary, and she is very secretive about it. When I do have to help her on her computer, she makes me turn away. I don't see any of it, and I don't want to see it. That would influence me in a wrong way, perhaps. So, very important, and that's the way all churches should be. And some of you have gone to churches where they know what you give, and they want you to give more, or you're not measuring up, or whatever, and that's evil. That's just wrong. But we give according to our own accord. And then, get this, verse 4. "These churches out there in Macedonia were begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Now, how often do you feel that? How often do you feel like, hey, there's this great thing you guys are doing. How can I pay for it? What can I donate? Actually, it happens a lot here. VBS or book library, or a lot of people just give. CEF, all of a sudden the whole year is paid for our Good News Club. People want to be a part of that. Begging, begging, begging. I think in terms of other churches too. There was a church in town, a good biblical church that I appreciate a lot. When they first started, the rest of us were like, great, another church to steal away people. And right away, I don't know, within a few months, one of their members was sitting in our pews at that time. And he announced the time, he stood up and said, "Hi, I'm from this church that we're just starting in town, and we've been very blessed with people coming and giving, and we have this extra money, so we're giving you guys $1,000 to do outreach. So please do something outreach in the community with this $1,000. And he sat down. Wow, that's a blessing. And I think that sometimes too, when I see another church, like a church plant, and they're bringing people to faith, and they're bringing people that don't go to church, that's the key. People that aren't going to church, and they're going to this hip and trendy Bible preaching church. I'm like, can we give that church some money? Can our church be a part of that? Because we're not doing that. We have other ministries. We have other missions, I believe. And they're on the front lines bringing these people to faith. Let's be a part of that. Let's be one church, capital C. So pray about that. So they're begging to be a part of this. And this, not as we had expected. They expected they wouldn't be able to give anything. But they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And that's a kind of a tricky sentence there that nobody really knows what it means. But I'm going to say that it means this. The giving of money to an institution that values God and promotes God is less important than the giver who gave it. I know that sounds strange. You think, well, CEF wouldn't function if we didn't support it. Yep, and they'd go away. And that's bad. And this church wouldn't function if people didn't support it. Yeah, that'd be bad. But God would raise up other ministries, but he's looking at our hearts. And he's saying, I'm looking, God's saying, I'm looking at your heart when you give. I want to bless you with your giving, that you are a part of these things through your financial things. So I think that the giver is more important than the person who gets it. And I often think it's the other way around, but I think that's what this verse means. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. That we're dedicated to them. And so in verse 6 he says, "And so I urged Titus," he had sent Titus to Corinth, "that he had previously made a beginning." He had already started this, trying to get this contribution from the Corinthians. And when he was there, he was supposed to complete in you this gracious work as well. And I love those two words together. Our work for the Lord is by grace. We want to pat ourselves on the back. You know, oh, I gave, well, the humbles don't give very much. But let's say I gave a couple $100 or something to something. Oh, look at me. But that's God. God's working through me. He gets the glory. He's the one who gave me the job and the means to work and then the money and then the extra money. That's not on me. So it's a gracious work. All the work that we do is by grace. And so now we will have David read verse 7 for point number 2.
"But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also."
Thank you, David. Point number 2, the work of the Christian. This is something I was thinking about when I was looking at the passage for weeks now. I was thinking, well, there's not much to say about giving. You guys already give enough. Just some basic principles, some of what Paul is going through with the Corinthians. What I'd really like to do is just list the 3 to 5 things that a believer does when they're in Christ. What is it God really wants us to do? And I was thinking about, what is the work that God wants us to do? And then I came back to the passage this week, pretty much had everything done, and I saw verse 7, and I changed it all. Because verse 7 has 6 things in it, the 6 things, perhaps. It's comprehensive, maybe. It includes the 6 things that God wants us to do to work for Him. It's what I call the work of the Christian. And I found this fascinating. And of course, the first one being faith up there. Paul says to the Corinthians, an amazing group of believers, probably unparalleled in any time, because they abound in everything. Now, you just heard they weren't giving the money to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, so there is one area where they're falling short. But in every other way, they abound. They abound in faith. And faith is the foundation. We have to have faith. We have to have faith for salvation. We have to have faith as we walk through our life with God. And I remember Jesus being asked, he had just fed 5,000 people, and then he sent the disciples across the lake, and he went up to pray, and then he came walking on the water and met them in the boat and went to the other side. And the next day, the crowd that had been fed found them on the other side. But then Jesus is there. Jesus, how did you get here? When we saw one boat leave and there's no way you could have caught up to them, how did you get here? And so he asked the question, you just came to follow me because you're hungry and you like miracles. Don't work for the food that's perishable. Work for the imperishable. Do the works of God that are imperishable. And then they asked in John 6:28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So if you want to know what the work of God is, you know, you think about law or works-based religion, Jesus answers in 6:29, John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. The work of God today is to believe in Jesus. Period. That's the work of God. That's faith. That's faith for the believer as well, that we believe that Jesus is who He says He is. We talk about it in Sunday schools. We talk about it with each other. We learn these things, but then we don't believe them when we walk out of the Sunday school classroom. We forget, and we take things into our own hands, and we get upset at printers that don't work and things like that. We need to believe Him, that God sent Him, and He's working in our lives. I see both of these things, salvation, faith unto salvation, and faith while we're walking with him, in the second most important verse in the Bible, in my opinion. First one being John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's that faith that gives us salvation. Then the faith that we have when we're walking him is verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Talk about the work of God. It's already done. All our works are done. We're just to step out in faith and do them. Oh, this looks like the path God wants me to go. Look at that. I'm being blessed. I don't know how else to describe it. It's a little mysterious, but it's not mystical. It's just very clear how God wants us to trust him and step out in faith. I had also put in there Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. The second thing that we have of the six things that is the work of the Christian is faith and then utterance. And a lot of translations use the word speech, so I'm just going to use speech. This is, I think, preaching the good news, proclaiming the good news, knowing how to handle the Word of God when talking to other people, especially non-believers, but believers too when they're struggling. The Corinthians abounded in their faith, and they knew how to share the Word of God. Wow, that's really great. I think of ways that you can grow in that area, because I feel weak in that area as my well. The proclamation, you guys are like, you're a preacher, Dan. Well, but I'm still struggling with one-on-one or talking to people about faith and how to come to faith. And I think we all do to some degree. And there's a lot of ways we can grow. One of the ways, when I was a kid, in my Bible, there was a section called the Christian Workers Handbook, the work of the Christian workers. And I looked it up online, and Billy Graham has a booklet. It's a little, some things I don't, they're not wrong, I just disagree with them a little bit, but I think it's a very useful booklet. So I might buy a bunch of them for us. It just answers any question, you know, how to ask someone if they're saved. What questions would you ask? What questions would you ask people who weren't sure that they were going to heaven? How do you ask people questions about their faith as a Christian and how to answer those in the scriptures? And it's helpful to us, but it's also helpful to answer people. Another way to grow, I think, I've been learning is through the RU program on Friday nights. A very strong discipleship program, taking you to the basics of the Word of God, how to use that to walk in your life. Come on Friday nights and go through the materials that they give us to do that. Another way to learn would be to go to Malachi Hummel's evangelical evangelism classes that we hope to have soon. He's been telling me he's been wanting to do that. We'll watch some videos. We'll talk about them. We'll do some role-playing, and then we'll go out and talk to people about the Lord. So that's hopefully something we'll all, most of us will be a part of. Even if you don't feel like that's your gift, it would be something that we'd learn from. So these are just ways. Think of ways that you can grow in your speech. If you have the faith, how can you grow in your speech? And there's many who have faith, but they don't have the speech. They don't have the utterance. And the Corinthians had both. And not only did they have both, but they weren't speaking from ignorance either, because they also spoke with knowledge. They had the knowledge of the Word of God. That's incredible. Now, you can't just have knowledge or even speech without faith. Don't remember that. You got to remember that. You got to have the faith. That's the foundational one. It underlies all of these. But we can't excuse not having knowledge. And I've heard a lot of believers say, well, you know, I'm just going to let the Spirit lead me when I talk. They're going to give a presentation or something, and they're not going to do any preparation. I'm just going to let the Spirit, Spirit's just going to speak through me. Well, when I hear those speeches, I think, yep, they didn't prepare. That's all I think. I don't hear the Holy Spirit talking through them hardly at all. Now, I could be wrong about that, but I don't think I am. We can't use knowledge as something you work on. It's something you gain. And oftentimes in my life, it's become an arrogance thing. It's become a thing unto itself, and I have to back off and say, I'm studying the Bible to know you, Lord. I want to know you better. I want to know what you want me to do. I'm not trying to be an academic scholar here. And then I get back into the Word of God with the right attitude. So make sure that you're doing it for the right reasons, but do it. It's very important. And so we have this faith, the speaking, the knowledge, and then it says, When we look at knowledge, it affects all the other areas. There's six areas here, so it affects all other six. You can have faith based on very little knowledge. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is perfect. He was God. He is enough to die for all human beings in their sin. I believe that. That's all you need. That's not a lot of knowledge. But then after you become a believer and have that faith, that knowledge has to grow. Because we're going to doubt our salvation. And then we need to know Scripture that says, nope, once saved, always saved. You are good to go. He's equipped you with everything. It's all, you know, you need to keep learning. You need to build up that knowledge. With the speaking, a lot of new believers, like I did, I went to my sister, I went to my dad, turned them off completely to the Lord. I don't know if they'll ever come to faith. Well, my dad hopefully did, thanks to my wife on his deathbed. But I don't know about the rest of my family. But that's what we do when we're new believers. So what do we need? We need knowledge. That's what I mentioned. Here's ways you can get knowledge, and you're speaking about the thing. And the next one is earnestness. I think that's doing. We need to have knowledge in our doing. What is it we're supposed to do? That's where you learn from the Word of God. We need to have knowledge in our love for others. And that's the verse that I found. I love this verse in Ephesians 6:18. Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We need knowledge of each other. We need to be alert to what's going on in each other's lives in order to pray for them. If I pray for you, if I pray for Therese and I say, have a good day, Lord, give her a good day, he'll probably answer some of that. I don't know. I know a relative of ours says, Lord, bless everyone, everywhere, all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Does God answer that question? That prayer, if it's prayed in sincerity, yeah, to some degree. But it might be more effective to say, Lord, Therese is producing this play at the last minute for 13 wonderful students at the high school who need to know the love of God. There are immense obstacles that probably will never be overcome. Give her peace. Give her a vision about what God is doing in this. Amen. That's going to be a more specific prayer, and God likes that because when he answers that, then Russ can come up here the next Sunday and say, well, that's an answer to prayer. Because we were praying for Keith not to die in the hospital with blood clots. And in 2 days he was out instead of over a week, over and over. So we need to be alert so that we can pray. That's that knowledge. And we got to always remember 1 Corinthians 8:1-3. That's in your bulletin. You can read that again. Just to warn you about how knowledge can be a little off base. Earnestness. This is doing. Doing is what we do for the Lord. And obviously our works, people put that first. But James would tell us not to just be hearers of the word. In James 1:22-25, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. As he goes on and has this wonderful analogy of forgetting what we look like in the mirror. But I like this last verse, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so it is, we have to make sure that we're doers too. And the Corinthians, they had faith, they had the speech, they had knowledge, they were doers, and they had the love as well. And this one is a little tricky to understand too. In the love we inspired in you. Some translation says, and the love you have for us, the leaders. Both are true. We've learned from others how to love. People have inspired us how to love. We see them serving others, giving of their lives to others. Many of you in this room, as I look around, have taught me how to love others. This is wonderful. This is how we learn. But we also, when we get that knowledge, the Corinthians had all this knowledge, and they were good speakers, and they had all these gifts, they might also kind of neglect their leaders and say, well, we're kind of more gifted and talented than our leaders are. Why do we need leaders? But no, they didn't. They continued to love the love they had for Paul. They continued to have that. They weren't feeling like they didn't need him anymore, or at least they loved him. That's good. And so it is, we come to the gracious work. Paul says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And I hope you know what that gracious work is, because it takes us back to giving. Giving is the final work, hence the name of the sermon. The final work of the believer is financial giving. It's not the last one. It's the capstone. It's the proof, so to speak, that you understand who the Lord is and that He's leading you to give of your finances. And so as we get back to giving, I had mentioned earlier some things about giving. There was a rookie police officer who was asked on his final exam to become the actual officer that he wanted to be, what is a way to disperse a crowd? And he said, take up an offering. It works every time. But we're not going to do that. I promised we wouldn't do that. And so now we're going to try to have David Potist read verses 8 through 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8.
I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their want, that their abundance may also become a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack.
Thank you, David. So real quickly, we'll go through this last section. Paul starts out by saying it's not a command. And I always contend that the New Testament, the epistles, don't really have any commands. God urges us. He beseeches us. He's given us everything we need. Now He's like, why are you not using all this power I've given you? I beseech you. I urge you. And so He says here, it's not a command, but you said you wanted to do this. You wanted to be a part of this love. You wanted to show your love. You wanted to, like I said, number six, giving, is it showing that the other five are there? He says, take a look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He became poor. By the way, one of the greatest verses in the Bible to show that Jesus pre-existed before His incarnation, because some cults don't believe that's true. He was rich, but for your sake He became poor. So it's important that we remember that Jesus gave that example, and He's willing to do it. And it's to their advantage that they give. And they wanted to do it a year ago, and they had the desire to do it. So He says, finish doing it also, just as there was the readiness, desire to do it, complete it by your ability. And He says that you're not supposed to give by what you don't have, but what you have. So you don't have to worry about, you know, giving till it hurts. But sometimes you might be led to do that, I don't know. And so then in verse 13, He begins this kind of an interesting concept. He says, for this is not for the ease of others in your affliction, but by way of equality. They are afflicted in Jerusalem with nothing. They don't even have food to eat. You have plenty. Just trying to equalize it out a little bit here. Not socialism. Not preaching socialism. This was in the church, church to church. So at this present time, their abundance is providing their need, but there might come a time when their abundance might supply your need. And that's not just, in this case, financially. Sometimes we provide a financial need to teachers and missionaries who then come back and bless us. We see it a lot as they come through here and visit us. They bless us spiritually because we blessed them materially. So it goes both ways. And then he mentions in verse 15, Exodus, I think I have it in your thing, Exodus 16, of the gathering of the manna, that they had plenty to eat every day. There's always, and that's what Paul is asking them to do here. That we relieve the necessities of others for the sake of being not equal, but more equal. And There's just one more. I just had to put this one in here. There were two men shipwrecked on an island. And the one man's just like, we're going to die. And the other man's like, no, we're not. I make $100,000 a week. And the guy's like, we're going to die. He's like, we're not going to die, man. I told you, I make $100,000 a week. How's that make a difference? We're on an island. That doesn't help. He said, well, I give 10% of that to my church, and my pastor's going to find me. But seriously, there's really nothing I can say to you guys about giving. You're all so generous, and we do so much with our little church. If I think it's okay to be proud of your church. I think we all are. I know Russ says it often, and I agree with you. And so we're grateful for what God does through us. And I don't know, hopefully some things from what I pulled out of 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15 were helpful this morning. Let's go before Him. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace toward us. Grace that comes out in faith and in our speech and in our knowledge and in every gift that You've given us, everything we need to love You and to love others. And Father, You know that as Virgil Staples, who's with You now, used to say, you want to know where your heart is? Show me your checkbook. And Lord, I think for most of us in this wealthy age with certain online businesses that are kind of taking over the world, we like to see a box arrive at our house often. And that's probably where a lot of our thoughts are. I know mine are. Lord, please guide us to look where the needs are and the ministry we could be involved in the church here, in perhaps other biblical churches, perhaps para-ministries that are really doing great things in Your name that we can be a part of, and that we would beg them to be a part of it financially and then give up some of these other things that we order or that we go out and buy. Convict us in the right way, Lord. We look forward to what You're going to do as we have gotten into Your Word and been changed forever. We look forward to being with You forever, which began when we first were saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.